Blog Talk Radio.
Shalom Aleichem. This is Mark Lichtenwalter, Fundamentally Mormon, coming to you live this 13th day of January 2020. The guest call-in number is 917-889-8827. That's 917-889-8827. We are starting a new book today, a book entitled Who Crucified Christ by Ogden Kraut. You can read that book for free online at ogdenkraut.com. Click on Read Ogden's Books and then scroll down to Who Crucified Christ. It's in alphabetical order, so it's all the way down at the bottom. We are starting with the introduction, and we'll be reading chapter 1 tonight. Also, I have posted this on my Facebook wall at facebook.com/LAZURUS1977, and I will be posting this also in the different groups that I admin. So let's see which groups we're going to do that in. LDS, Last Days Prophecy and Gospel Discussions, Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith, School of the Prophets, Lectures on Faith, LDS Gospel Mysteries, Latter-day Unity, Mormon Fundamentalism, Choose the Right, let's see here, Hope of Zion, Independent Mormon Fundamentalists, I think that's it. I will also be posting this in, let's see here, in my different pages on Facebook as well, and those pages are Latter-day Unity, Messiah Ben Joseph, Church of the Living Messiah, Zion's Redemption Bookstore, The Kingdom of God or Nothing, Our One Mighty and Strong, The Second Witness of the Father, and Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith. So, but I will do that when we're done with the reading tonight. So, let's see here. Oh, and like I said before, the guest call-in number is 917-889-8827. All right, so let's just get right into this. Well, actually, I think I'll just tell you a little bit about what's going on right now. So I stayed home from work tonight because I watched my kids all day. I wasn't able to sleep till 4 p.m. And when I woke up, I was getting ready for work, and my mom called me, and my grandmother had just passed away at 10:20 tonight. So it's 11:30 right now, and I decided I'm going to stay home tonight and do the radio show, and I'll probably go to work tomorrow. I think we have a babysitter, actually. Hopefully I can work from around noon till when I get done around midnight. So anyway, there is a chat room available for people to chat on. That chat room is at blogtalkradio.com/fundamentallymormon. And, you know, you can post comments on the Facebook feed as well. My grandmother helped raise me. And she had three daughters. And when I was about 2 years old, my grandma and grandpa decided to help my mom take care of me because my dad was a drug addict, and he actually eventually ended up leaving my mom when I was three, and my grandparents stepped in as kind of like my parents, and I lived with them every year on and off from the time I was 2 years old until I was 16 years old. And my grandmother, she always felt like she was supposed to have five children, not three, but my grandfather went behind her back and got a vasectomy. my belief is that I was supposed to be her child. She believes that too. And she was able to raise me as my grandmother, but kind of like a second mother to me. She lived from March of 1923 until today, January 13th, 2020. And I'm glad that she passed away at 10:20 p.m. because my kids are in bed. But today's my daughter's birthday. She just turned 5. So when they wake up in the morning, I'm going to talk to them about Grandma. She would have been 97 years old this year. She really missed my grandfather, who passed away in November of 2005. And I really miss him too. But she really missed him for many, many years. And she wanted to go with him, to be with him. But she lived a very healthy life. I remember growing up that many times a week she would get the flour out and the ingredients and make bread dough and bake bread. She did everything by scratch. She was raised during the Depression on a farm. They didn't have electricity back in Eau Claire, Wisconsin, and that's the lifestyle she lived. She joined the Navy when World War II broke out and became a nurse. And she was stationed at Angel Island in San Francisco Bay as a Navy nurse when she met my grandfather, who had been a Marine. He was the first double-leg amputee survival of World War II in the Pacific Theater. His platoon was trapped in a turkey chute between two pillboxes in a canyon, and they were pinned down. And my grandfather in Chicago was a gang leader in the Jewish slums. When he was 13, he challenged the leader of the gang in his local area and beat the ever-living crap out of him, and they made him the gang leader. So he was a pretty tough guy, you know, so he joined the Marines. And when they were stuck in this turkey chute, he was able to retreat and flank the pillboxes, and he took one of them out. And as he was progressing towards the second one, they shot him all up and lobbed a grenade at him, and it blew off part of his foot, and he played dead until they started shooting again at his platoon. And while they were shooting at his platoon, he went, got close enough to the pillbox where he was able to put a grenade in it and stun the enemy troops and then go in and knife them. And then he passed out thinking that he was a dead man. When he woke up, both of his legs had been amputated in the shins. They had to continue amputating all the way up to the knee because gangrene set in. My grandmother was his nurse. She told me that even though it hurt for him to do anything, he always had a cheerful attitude. And she, for some reason, he got this hospital gown that had polka dots on it. And nobody else had one like he did. And he was a different kind of guy, you know. Eventually he learned to walk on his wooden legs. And he walked kind of weird, but he walked. He didn't need a wheelchair. And he went around the country for the military promoting the war. When the war was over, he made his way back to San Francisco, found my grandmother, went up to her door, and proposed to her, and said, he didn't force her, like, whatever. He just said, if you accept this, I will be at this hotel, and I'm taking the train to Sacramento and then back to Chicago tomorrow. And if you will marry me, meet me. So she did. They took the train to Sacramento, and they got married in Sacramento the next day. And then they took the train back to Chicago and started their life. My grandpa and my grandma were my parents. My mom really struggled with all of the stuff that happened in our lives when I was growing up. She made some not great decisions from the people that she married. My stepdad was very abusive. He was an alcoholic. And so between the drug addict father, who left when I was 3, and I didn't see him again until I was 10, and the alcoholic stepfather, I was sent away a lot. And my grandparents stepped in and raised me. I am 42 this year, and I feel very blessed that I could live this long knowing my grandparents, my grandma. My grandpa died in 2005. But I see him in dreams every once in a while. I'm glad when he visits me. So anyway, that's where I'm at right now. But we are going to be reading this new book, Who Crucified Christ? And this is the introduction, and then we'll get into chapter 1. And it probably won't take that long to go through it, but let's start this book, shall we? Like I said, you can read this book for free online at ogdenkraut.com. And I also posted the introduction and chapter 1 of this book on those various Facebook groups and on my wall on Facebook at facebook.com/LAZURUS1977. Who Crucified Christ by Ogden Kraut, published in December of 1998. The Cross. When we see a cross on a church or a chain, to some it is symbolic of torture and pain, of one who suffered as he knew he must, so mankind's finale would not be dust. We may think of those who had him hung there after placing a ring of thorns in his hair. Who said they would willingly take the blame for putting Jesus Christ to an open shame? Or we may choose to recall in a happier way the cross as a symbol for us today. As a guide in our life, this barren tree, to help each other of us nearer to thee. The cross forms the sides of four squares, it is true, reminding us daily of what we should do. Have faith and repent, be baptized by water. The Holy Ghost then guides sons and daughters. The cross, like an intersection along the highway, represents for mankind his mortal pathway. As we meet the upright and vertical joint, we can join God's pathway at that critical point. So let us be willing to adjust our direction and work even harder to obtain this perfection. But if we stumble as we bear our load, he said he would be with us on our road. We can bear it and share it, for so he said he, pick up your cross and come follow me. He set the example and showed us the way, then atoned for our sins. On that fateful day, let's be glad for our burdens, great and small. Overcome and be strong and endure it all. Be grateful we have a small cross to bear, and that Jesus Christ, not us, had to suffer there. Let us not from his saving truths depart, or become like a Judas or a Pilate at heart. By our faith and our works, let us demonstrate that we'll follow him before it is too late. Ann Wild was one of Ogden Kraut's plural wives. Preface. It is very difficult to imagine why anyone would want to kill Jesus. Was he such a serious threat to those in ruling positions at the time? Did this teacher from Galilee jeopardize their power and influence with the people? Why would anyone pay blood money for information leading to his death? And furthermore, why would one of Christ's own apostles be willing to accept a few pieces of silver for assisting in his betrayal? Apparently, even Joseph Smith was somewhat baffled by Judas's actions, for he commented, quote, "What nearer friend on earth or in heaven had Judas than the Savior? And his first object was to destroy him, who is as holy as he was. Are they to be found? He never transgressed or broke a commandment or a law of heaven. No deceit was in his mouth, neither was guile found in his heart. Yet one that ate with him, who had often drunk of the same cup, was the first to lift up his heel against him." Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith, page 67. Some question as who was really responsible for the crucifixion of Christ, and why was he crucified? These things will be considered in this book, with perhaps some additional light shed on the subject. For centuries, the Jews have been blamed for the deed, and even the Book of Mormon states that there is none other nation on earth that would crucify their God. 2 Nephi chapter 10, verse 3. But it is possible that a whole nation is under condemnation for the actions of a few. Weren't many of the early Christian Jews themselves? Certainly a subject as important as this deserves a serious effort on our part to delve into and discover the historical truths. Chapter 1 on page 7. Of Who Crucified Christ by Ogden Kraut. Who was Jesus? Quote, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." John chapter 1, verse 11. In approaching the subject of this book, We should first learn more about Jesus himself, and secondly, identify the people to whom he appeared and conversed. Christ spent his 3-year ministry among a people called the Jews. Why did he come to them, and where did they originate? I actually disagree with this. His ministry was not 3 years. That was a theory put forth by one of the early church fathers, and I can't remember if it was Origen or if it was. It's like right on the tip of my tongue, and I can't remember. But that was eventually adopted. But the early Christians didn't go with the whole 3-year ministry thing. It doesn't make sense. And there's things added to the translations of the Bible to try to make it make sense, but they're not found in the original text. His ministry was like a year and a half, or not quite a year and a half. He only celebrated 2 Passovers. It's a subject that I'm not going to get into tonight, but I think you can go to 119 Ministries on YouTube to that channel and see what they say on it. Michael Rood, also at arootawakening.com, has a pretty good subject where they go into the history of the supposed 3-year ministry. I don't believe it was three years or 3.5 years. I believe it was like a year and a half. So anyway, continuing on, and they can see like how many times he went to like the Feast of Dedications or Passover or the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur or Sukkot or any of these holidays, these Jewish holidays, because they're all in the New Testament. So anyway, it doesn't matter. Getting back to the reading. The Jewish nation descended from Judah, who was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, or Yaakov, or in other words, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. From this fact, we need to recognize that the Jews are Israelites, which is confirmed by the Jewish historian Josephus. Let's see here. Okay, and in his book, Antiquity of the Jews, it states, quote, "So the Jews prepared for the work. That is the name they were called by from the day they came up from Babylon, which is taken from the tribe of Judah, or Udim, which came first to these places, and hence both they and the country gained that appellation. Wherefore, there are but 2 tribes in Asia and Europe, subject to the Romans. Well, the 10 tribes are beyond Euphrates until now, and are an immense multitude and not to be estimated by number." And quote, Antiquities of the Jews, Book 11, Chapter 5, pages 7 and 2. That's weird. I think 7 and 2. Whatever. The tribe of Judah had been given a very great responsibility, as we stated in the fatherly blessing given to them by Yaakov or Jacob, or on page 8 of Who Crucified Christ, quote, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. So, I know a lot of people believe that Shiloh is Jesus, but, and I've said this before, and I'm just going to go off on this little tangent. Okay, first of all, the scepter of power should not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. So, first of all, okay, Saul, the first king of Israel, was a Benjamite, not a Jew. So that's just weird. Okay. Second of all, Yeshua, who the Gentiles called Jesus, was a Jew, and he held the keys of the kingdom and the priesthood. So when he held it, the scepter of power was held by a Jew and did not depart from Judah. It was passed on to Peter. Peter, James, and John held the authority as the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And when they came in 1829 and laid their hands upon the head of Joseph Smith, it departed from the tribe of Judah, who Peter, James, and John were from that tribe, to a pure Ephraimite. And it says in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, "And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." That gathering is the responsibility of Ephraim, not Judah. So I believe Joseph Smith is Shiloh. You're not going to find that in the church. Most people don't. I've never heard anybody even talk about that. But I believe that it was not Jesus that was Shiloh, as most people believe, but it was Joseph Smith, a pure Ephraimite. Thus Judah was given the priestly authority to continue until Shiloh or the Savior would come. So Ogden Kraut believes Jesus is Shiloh. They were to honor and abide the ordinances of the lesser priesthood and also preserve the sacred scriptures. They expected the Messiah to come to them, but the word until indicated that they might lose the scepter after he arrived. It was a twofold and somewhat ominous prophecy. The role of the prophet, or of a prophet, is not an easy one. They came to instruct and prophesy, but also to chastise, rebuke, and cry repentance. They strike out against sin among the high and the low, the rich and the poor. They direct their comments to both religious and political leaders, as well as to little children. But showing mankind the way to gain the kingdom of God often proves offensive to many listeners, thus causing Christ to comment, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." Luke chapter 4, verse 24. Such was the fate of Jesus during his ministry. Christ was able to confound the wise, foretell the future, and deliver the most important message of salvation. Even at age 12, he was able to teach and amaze the learning elders of Zion in their own temple. Once, while reading a scripture from Isaiah about the coming of the promised Messiah, he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all they in the synagogue, then they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereupon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Luke chapter 4, verse 21, 28, and 29. I think it's interesting that so 7 people were chosen each synagogue to read the Torah portions, or the half Torah. Back then, they were on a 3.5-year cycle where they would go through, and the rabbi, the high priest, the Levites, and then certain people in the congregation, and then finally a visiting dignitary or a visiting person would be chosen to read the half Torah if there was one among the synagogue. And Jesus Christ was chosen to read Isaiah, which was part of the half Torah portion for that Shabbat or Sabbath. He only read half of the half Torah. He only read half of what he was supposed to read, because that was the fulfillment at that point, the second part of that prophecy in Isaiah was not to be fulfilled at that time. So when he put down the Torah scroll or the Tanakh scroll of Isaiah, Yeshayahu, in the middle of it, everybody was like, wait, what's he doing? And then he says, this day is this prophecy fulfilled in your ears. Everybody knew that that prophecy was about the Messiah. Now, what I find interesting is, like, when people hear these claims of Jesus, like, what is the first thing they do? Not, oh, okay, well, this guy thinks he's Messiah. Let's see what his fruits are. No. Their first thing to do is try to kill him. You know, it was the same with Joseph Smith. As soon as he started to proclaim anything, most people wanted to slander him and to bully him. Why is it that mankind can't accept that God does talk to his children these days? All throughout time, he's no respecter of person. He doesn't change. If God wants to choose a prophet, why do people have such a problem with that? I don't understand it. I don't understand why people want to kill somebody or to kill them, like, physically or even, like, socially or whatever, character-wise, when they hear something that they don't agree with or that they haven't considered. I don't understand why people are so wicked. Whenever I hear somebody tell me a story about some experience that they have or who they believe they are, I want to hear what they have to say. I want to see what fruits they have. Unfortunately, I've met more false prophets than I've met prophets. But I have met prophets. And that isn't somebody leading a church. God wants all his children to be prophets, according to the book of Moses. Or, well, to the prophet Moses. I think it's in Devarim or Deuteronomy where he says that. And in Revelations, it says that the testimony of Jesus Christ comes by revelation or prophecy. To receive the testimony of Jesus Christ, you're not going to do it by logic, because anybody who does that by logic is just going to be cast off to the left hand when they're at the day of judgment. Many Christians will come and they will say, have not we done many great works in thy name, you know, miracles and all kinds of things. And Jesus, what does he say? Depart from me. You never knew me. They never got that revelation. They thought they could logic their way to him and through the gates. And that's not how it works. Each one of us has to get revelation for ourselves, to receive the testimony of Jesus Christ through the spirit of prophecy or revelation. But when God chooses his prophets and people have experiences, why reject it right off the bat? Why not see what they have to say? Do you believe that God will allow you to be deceived if you can receive revelation for yourself? If some man or woman comes and tells me that they're a prophet and I hear what they have to say, what do? I test it by the word of God, by personal revelation, by what I know to be true, and by confirmation of the Holy Ghost. And if I believe that person is a prophet and the thing that they are teaching me is true, if I believe and I want to know, if I don't care, I don't care, right? Like, oh, that's interesting. What does it have to do with anything, right? But if I care, I will take that information that I believe to the Father, and I will tell the Father, I believe this principle to be true. Help me to know if it's true by confirmation of the Holy Ghost, by the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. And if it is true, well, three things happen, basically. Or three things can happen. either I feel the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's right off. Sometimes I have to ponder on it for a little while, and then I begin to feel the influence of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it comes as a burning in the bosom. Sometimes I'm given direct revelation on the subject. Sometimes it's audible. Sometimes it's just in my mind. And I get that confirmation. If what I believe is not complete, or if it's not line upon line, precept upon precept, and I give God a whole bunch of stuff, and I'm like, I think all this is true. And well, what happens if, like, you give God 10 different topics, and 9 of them are true, but 1 of them is false? You're not going to get any confirmation, because the Spirit testifies of truth and withdraws when it's a lie. So if it's mixed up, you don't get it. You don't get confirmation. You don't get the withdrawal of the Spirit. You get nothing. But sometimes, like with the 7 spirits of God in the book of Revelations, I thought I knew what that meant. And I told God what I thought I meant. I was praying about it. And then I started driving my truck, and I remember I was driving on I-80 East Bend in Wyoming in the middle of the winter time, and I was just pondering what I had told the Father about what I believed the 7 spirits of God were in the book of Revelations. And the Spirit withdrew from me, and I began to have this depression and this anxiety and these bad feelings that are the fruit of the adversary, the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit, as mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23. And I knew that what I believed was wrong. So I pulled my truck over into this little parking rest area, and I got down on my knees, and I told Heavenly Father to forgive me for believing false doctrine. Because in 2 Thessalonians, it says, all they who believe a lie, which is false doctrine is a lie, receive strong delusion that they all might be damned because they did not love the truth. And I wanted the Spirit to be back with me. So I repented for my false belief. And I had studied the topic out to the best of my ability, but I couldn't figure it out, and I just really wanted to know for some reason. I don't even know why it mattered, but I wanted to know what the 7 spirits of God are. Because, like, I mean, you can get all kinds of commentaries and all kinds of opinions and all kinds of speculation, but speculation is not revelation. It has no authority. People can speculate all day long and be wrong all day long. And I wanted to know from God what the 7 spirits were. And he told me. And it's really interesting, but there's 7 spirits for each dispensation. There are 3 dispensations. So the 7 first spirits of God are just that. God the Creator, who is the Father. God the Redeemer, who is Yeshua, who the Gentiles call Jesus Christ, and God the Witness or Testator, who is known as the Ruach HaKodesh or the Holy Ghost. And then the 3 for each dispensation are 3 major prophets during each dispensation. So the first dispensation, from Adam and to John the Baptist, there were 4 prophets plus the 3 in the Godhead, making up the 7 spirits of God for each dispensation. And I can't remember who they are right now. I used to know. I have it written down. God told me. But this was like back in 2013 when I received that revelation. I think it was, well, Michael the Creator, that's the Father, Enoch, Noah, Moses, and Elijah. Yep, that's it. During the meridian of time, it started off with John the Baptist, who prepared the way of Messiah, who was our Redeemer, Yeshua, who the Gentiles called Jesus Christ. and Peter, James, and John. These were the ones mighty and strong for that dispensation. And combining the Father and the Testator with Yeshua and Peter, James, and John the Baptist, who prepared the way, these were the seven spirits of God during that dispensation. Joseph Smith was like John the Baptist to prepare the way to lay the foundation for Zion to be redeemed. Along with myself, the Testator, the second witness of the Father, who I have seen face to face, and three others combined with the Father and the Redeemer are the seven spirits of God for this dispensation. Don't know why I got into that, but I wanted to let you know that God does reveal his secrets to his servants, the prophets, and God is no respecter of persons. Joseph Smith said that anyone could receive the same blessings and the same information and the same experiences that he had if they were worthy of it. I want you to know that that is true. But we can also be deceived by false spirits. Paul told Timothy to try the spirits, for thereby some many false prophets have gone out into the world. That's because Satan loves to give you revelation. My friend, Brett Bright Jacobs, who I talked about on the radio show last month, actually it was like last week, he says, well, all churches get revelation, and they're all false. Well, yeah, but they don't get confirmation of the Holy Spirit to find out if the revelations that they're receiving are true. Satan loves to deceive God's people. So how do you try the spirits? Well, Brett says that you test it by the Word of God. But which translation should you test it by? And is the translation and the interpretation that you are testing it by correct? Because I can go, and I have, since my mission in 1997, all the way up through my life, I've gone into churches, I've spoken to pastors, I've listened to what people have to say, I've testified of the truth as I know it. And even now, 42 years old, I go to a Pentecostal church, which I really love, by the way. And sometimes I go to a Seventh-day Adventist church in Price, Utah. And I can sit down with the minister or with the congregants of those different congregations and hear their ideas and their theories and their interpretations. And like at the Seventh-day Adventist church, I'm like, what in the world are you talking about? How do you get that out of this? But they try it by their own interpretation. They try the spirits, they try the interpretations, and they test the scriptures by their own thoughts and ideas. They believe lies of false doctrine, and they are damned because of it. They receive strong delusion, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. How you test the spirits is you take what you believe, you test it out by studying the Word of God and hearing the teacher or hearing the inspiration that you receive in your mind, because spirits speak to you in your mind, but the Holy Ghost speaks to your mind and your heart. It'll first speak to your mind, give you inspiration, and then it'll confirm with the fruit of the Spirit and the burning of the bosom through the gift of the Holy Ghost in your heart. That's how you test the revelation. You take it to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ and ask for confirmation of the Holy Ghost so that you can receive that confirmation, and then you know his interpretation. And then you know the truth, and you don't have to worry about man's interpretation. Anyway, so I need to get back into the reading. I'm just Mr. Tangents tonight. Sorry about that. We're on page 9 of Who Crucified Christ. Let me just finish. Let's go back a little bit. So Jesus said, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. So they wanted to kill him. But they didn't try to see if his fruits were good. You know, like, and the other thing too, I'm sorry, Mr. Tangents, but this is, it just drives me nuts. If someone's crazy or they have a mental illness and they believe they're the Easter Bunny, who cares? If they believe they're God and they're not hurting anyone, like, I knew this guy a long time ago. His name was Benjamin. He believed he was the reincarnation of Jesus Christ. And you know what? It's really interesting. I have met a lot of people who think that they're the reincarnation of Jesus Christ. I even met God the Father once, who lived down in St. Petersburg, Florida. And I let him stay in my room. I had a 3-bedroom apartment. I had roommates at the time. My bedroom had 2 queen-size beds in it because it was a big room. And he didn't have anywhere to go, so I let him stay with us. He called our room the Holy of Holies because he believed that he was a reincarnation of God the Father, the Father of Jesus Christ, come on the earth. When I first met him, he says, "Hi, my name's Joshua." And I said, "Oh, that's interesting. That's the English translation of Jesus' name, Jesus' Hebrew name." He says, "Oh, how did you know that?" So I study. I read a lot. So Yeshua is Jesus' Hebrew name. What he was called when he was alive, it literally means salvation. When Gabriel told Joseph, Jesus' stepfather, the husband of Miriam, who the Gentiles call Mary, who is Jesus' mother, Yeshua's mother. Anyone, when Gabriel told Joseph what to name him, he said, "Name him Yeshua for Yoshia," which means name him salvation, for he shall save his people from their sins. So I met this guy, and Yeshua, when it's translated directly into English, would be Joshua. So I said, "Well, that's interesting, Joshua. That's the English translation of Jesus, or Yeshua." And he knew that, but he thought he was Jesus Christ. Or not Jesus Christ. He thought he was God the Father, and it drove me nuts. He was always trying to get me to worship him. I'm like, "I'm not going to bow down before you because I've seen Jesus and I've seen the Father and you look nothing like them. Furthermore, God on the throne is who I worship, not you." It's kind of funny because so we had Jeremiah was one roommate. And he was kind of like my disciple. And then we had John, who was a raging alcoholic. And this is in St. Petersburg, Florida. And then I had my room, and I allowed Joshua to have, you know, the queen-size bed. And then I had the queen-size bed on the other side of the room. And I remember Jeremiah saying, "I live with God the Father, the prophet, and Satan incarnate, because John was just ridiculous with his alcohol. Like, he would drink so much on the weekends that he would piss himself. It was ridiculous. Really interesting times. But anyway, so I've met these people that believe these false spirits, but they never get confirmation to find out if what they believe is true. And that's why there's so many different religions around the world. That's why there's so many different ideas about who Jesus was or what he taught. Because people interpret by their own understanding, they interpret by the inspiration received by these false spirits, and they never find out what the truth is by getting confirmation of the Holy Ghost. Anyway, page 9. So we're on page 9 of Who Crucified Christ by Ogden Kraut, which you can read for free online at ogdenkraut.com. Thus, it was obvious that there were serious conflicts between Jesus and the leaders of the Jewish nation, even at the beginning of his ministry. Nearly 2,000 years later, Joseph Smith warned of the disastrous effects that usually come from revealing the wicked purposes of the enemy. Let's see here. Okay, this is Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith. Quote, "Our lives have already become jeopardized by revealing the wicked and bloodthirsty purposes of our enemies, and for the future we must cease to do so. All we have said about them is true, but it is not always wise to relate all the truth. Even Jesus, Son of God, or the Son of Jehovah, or Elohim, had to refrain from doing so, and had to restrain his feelings many times for the safety of himself and his followers, and had to conceal the righteous purposes of his heart in relation to many things pertaining to his Father's kingdom. When still a boy, he had all the intelligence necessary to enable him to rule and govern the kingdom of the Jews, and could reason with the wisest and most profound doctors of the law and divinity, and make their theories and practices appear like folly compared with the wisdom he possessed. But he was a boy only, and lacked physical strength even to defend his own person, and was subject to the cold and hunger and to death." Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith, page 392. So I was just reminded. So people will be like, why do you go off on these crazy tangents? Do you know that I have been told so many times that these tangents that I go off on, people will thank me for going off on them because they were asking God questions in prayer, pondering over certain subjects. And I've been told so many times that when I go off on these tangents, I'm actually answering God's prayer to them. So forgive me for not reading right along with the text and going off on these tangents. But there's certain principles that I think our Father in Heaven want people to understand. And so if I sound like a broken record, it's because people need to hear it. And a lot of people listen to these programs, and they've heard me over and over and over. But there are new people all the time that listen to these programs, and I might only get one chance to say something that they need to hear. And there are certain principles that God wants his children to understand. So when I go off on these tangents, that's why. You can always go and read this book for free online by yourself without all my commentary. So I hope you'll forgive me for all my tangents. But it does make a radio show to listen to, right? I mean, I went through this, and I think this the reading in my reader program was like 13 minutes. And, you know, what's a 13-minute show? Well, some people like a 13-minute show because they want to hear whatever, get right to the point. But this is Blog Talk Radio. This is my online radio blog, my radio show. And so I talk about what I want to talk about. So I hope you'll forgive me for that. All right, let's see. But there were many Jews who realized who Jesus was, and they followed him, mostly the poor and the humble. And they served him with a zeal that should have been a witness to his identity and his message. They wrote down his words, served him on missions, sacrificed every temple thing for him, and many even gave up their lives for him. To his followers, he became their God, or he became his father. So when Ether tells Mohanry Mori Ankomer, the brother of Jared, that he shall become their father, that's exactly what he did. He wasn't the father. We have a father. Jesus Christ said, "Why do you worship me? Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is your Father in heaven," or Jehovah, your Elohim. Which, by the way, two separate individuals. If you listen to my other radio shows, you'll know why I say that. I'm not going to get into that topic right now. But when Jesus paid for our sins in the Garden of Gethsemane, and wave after wave after wave of sins came upon him, to the point it was tearing his literal flesh apart, and blood came from every pore, each wave coming upon him more intense than the last. Because he was part God and part man, and he had the fullness of the priesthood, he was able to heal himself. No man could ever go through what he went through without being part God and part man. They would have just died. When he sealed that with his death on the cross and broke the bands of death and was resurrected, he took upon himself all of our sins and transgressions, and we who accept him, confess him, and try to live like he instructed us, using him as the perfect example of someone who followed the perfect Torah, the literal Torah in the flesh, the Word of God living among us, we become his children. And that's why in Ether chapter 3, Jesus says, he shall become, they shall become his sons and daughters. He shall become the Father. Because through the law of adoption, he does. And even though he is our Savior, our Redeemer, and our spiritual brother, under the direction of our Father, he becomes our Father through the law of adoption. And he becomes our God. Which is really easy to understand if you understand, well, first of all, multiple mortal probations, but even the progression of the gods. If you don't understand these topics, it might just not be as simple for you to understand, but that's fine. That he does become the Father, but it does not mean that he does not have a Father above him. In Revelation chapter 1, it says, Jesus Christ hath made us kings and priests unto God, unto the Father of Jesus, and his Father, God the Eternal Father. But because people don't understand it, they try to logic their way through it, and they usually come up with some kind of false interpretation or false doctrine. That's why we've got to get revelation for ourselves and not trust in the arm of flesh, in the flesh of our minds, or the flesh of others. Anyway, let's see. However, by others he was rejected. For example, the Pharisees accused him, saying, he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. Matthew chapter 9, verse 34. We're on page 10. Anybody can call in at any time. The guest call-in number is 917-889-8827. That's 917-889-8827. We are on page 10, and we have an hour left in the live streaming portion of the radio show, but as soon as I am done with this chapter, then I'll be done. So we have page 10 and page 11, and then chapter 2 we'll talk about next time, which is the confusion over the crucifixion. So we're on page 10. I have two pages left. To learn who Jesus really was, we need to get the truth from his followers. The name of Jesus Christ rings with a sacredness to them, and it represents all that is good and holy. His appearance on earth signifies the beginning of our calendar time. It constitutes the most important part of the Bible. It is the foundation for one of the largest religions in the world, and it has become the central event of all history. More books have been written about Jesus Christ than any other person who ever lived. His gospel has reached unto every nation. It is said that the Old Testament is a history of a nation, and that the New Testament is the record of a man. The Old Testament sets the stage for the man, and the New Testament describes him. As a man, he lived a strange and difficult life. Yet he possessed the kindest, most humble, and sympathetic character of anyone who ever lived. His teachings were accepted as the wisest, simplest, and most thoughtful set of rules ever conceived. He loved people and quickly forgave them. In tender compassion, he healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He made the lame to walk. He was able to raise the dead, walk upon water, change water into wine. He spoke to God as a father, and he came to represent the Father, and he lived as the Father wanted him to live. He was our perfect example of someone who followed God's instructions, his Torah. Perhaps one of the most recognizable descriptions of the Savior is the following anonymous account. Quote, "He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, 1.5 years, he was a traveling preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or a home, or owned a home. And I don't believe that. I do believe he had children, because in Isaiah it says that he will look down upon his seed. And when Joseph Smith received the revelation in the Liberty Jail, I believe Jesus was telling him that the things that happened to him about the things that happened to him before he was crucified, torn from his wife and from his children. In fact, we know through history that Joseph of Arimathea took Mary, his mother, and Jesus' wives and children up beyond Hadrian's Wall outside of the Roman Empire into Scotland. Joseph of Arimathea was a tin trader, and that's where the family of Jesus Christ went to. But, you know, this anonymous person believes what they hear their preachers teach. So anyway, he never had a family or owned a home. He didn't go to a college. Okay, they don't know that. we don't know anything, pretty much nothing, from Jesus' birth until his until he became a rabbi at age 30, which was the time he had to get. That's when you became a rabbi. That's when his ministry started at 30, according to Jewish culture. Another thing, you have to be married to be a rabbi. You couldn't be a rabbi unless you were married. So when they call him rabbi, they wouldn't have done that except he was a rabbi and he was married, according to the rules, the traditions, and the culture of that day and age among the Jews. Anyway, he never wrote a book or held an office. Okay, let's see. He never visited a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that accompanied greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when he died. A public opinion turned against him. When the public tide of opinion turned against him, his friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executors gambled for his garments and the only property he had on the earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of men on this earth as much as that one solitary life. Of course, the above information is based on a traditional account from the accepted King James Version of the Bible. Additional, though apocryphal, information calls into question the statement regarding his having a peasant mother, working in a carpenter's shop until age 30, never having a family, never visiting a big city, never traveling more than 200 miles from his home, and being laid in a grave of a friend. However, the importance of his life should not be belittled in any case. It is important for us to be able to make the statement with conviction, as Peter did. Thou art Mashiach, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. Though innocent of crime, he died by one of the worst forms of death ever conceived by man. But why he died and who caused his death have been confusing to his followers. So let's take a better look into the mystery of the death of the Savior. So the next program, we will be on page 12, chapter 2 of Who Crucified Christ. The chapter is entitled Confusion Over the Crucifixion. So that'll be next time when we come back on. Like I said before, anybody can read this book for free at ogdenkraut.com. They can also go to my Facebook page, facebook.com/LAZURUS1977, and see the text to the radio program there, and at Zion's Redemption Bookstore, and in the various Facebook groups and pages that I am admin or that I'm allowed to post in. So let's see if anybody has any questions. We do have some comments here. I'm not going to give the names, but may the Lord rest her soul in eternal peace. May he also give you and all the family and friends comfort and counsel in your moment of grief. Thanks for that. Rick Bennett said, very sad to hear it. God bless you all. Thanks. He does a really good podcast, which I enjoy listening to, called Gospel Tangents. My friend down in Brazil said, "My deep condolences, rest in peace." Salam. I'm not sure where Salam is from. Let's see here. And it doesn't tell me. Let's see. Calcutta. Okay, so he's from India. And he says, 97 years, oh, great God will accept her in his heaven. Chandra says, sorry to hear. Mine just passed a couple of months ago. It's still hard. Raj from, let's see, Pakistan, I think. Nope, he's from India as well. Sorry, let's see. I'm sorry to hear that. God will give her peace. So everybody's giving me condolences from my grandmother who just passed away. Right, 2 hours ago. Sorry to hear that, Mark. Your grandma is such a great loss. Another person says, my deep empathy and condolences to you. May the Lord strengthen you and teach you how to live in her absence. Thanks for everyone. I'm not going to read them all because there's a bunch of them, but thanks for your kind words. My mom passed away this evening. I spent many hours with her this afternoon and felt her time was close. I'm very happy for her. She is free of the hardships of this life and now is with Dad and her loved ones beyond the veil. Love you, Mom. At least we have pictures and videos and memories. And I've been blessed with this special gift that when my friends and family die, they get to visit me in my dreams, and I enjoy visiting with them. And I'll be happy to be able to visit with my grandmother at a future point in this life and in the next. All right, so we don't have anybody who has called in, and we're done reading Who Was Jesus Christ, Chapter 1, Who Crucified Christ by Ogden Kraut. And we're going to leave it at that. Thank you, everyone, for listening to the program. Take care, everyone. God bless. And goodbye.